Well, we're continuing our study in the confession. As some of you, with those of you who are visiting, let me just explain that at the beginning of the year, we determined that we were going to work through the confession one Lord's Day class a year. After returning from the church in Louisville and seeing that done there, I brought that back to the elders, and we agreed we would do something like that this year, trying to take a big overview, as much as a chapter, trying to take a chapter a week, and we'll see how well I can do that in taking up this chapter this morning. So we come this morning to chapter 4, and it's found in your blue Trinity hymnal on page 672 or 673. I would encourage you to buy one of these cheap, inexpensive versions of the confession in paper that you can jot notes in and take outlines in and keep your ongoing awareness of the things that we say are most surely believed among us easily at hand. And when you're reviewing some of the later chapters, I've got Pastor Lamar's notes all over the place from when he taught on the confession, and it's just extremely helpful to have that. Whether these notes today will be as helpful as those, I won't say, but we'll hopefully be benefiting from our study in chapter 4 of creation. Now, does anybody need an outline? There are outlines available so that you can follow along, and I can fly along if I need to at some point. Okay, everybody has one? All right, if you don't, raise your hand or run back and grab one of the ushers, and they'll get one to you. I think everybody's got it. All right, thank you, gentlemen. So as we come to chapter 4, it is seemingly a relatively simple chapter, relatively almost unnecessary chapter in one sense, as we think of our Bibles and we pick up our Bibles to read about God's work and through, you know, even if it's, as it's found in His Word. And yet we find, as we come to our day, and particularly in our culture, that the religion, as one man put it, and I've heard it more than once, the religion of evolution is what dominates the instruction in most of the public settings in our culture. And not only does it dominate the teaching and instruction in those public settings, it permeates our entire culture. Everything that we're breathing in American air at this point in time has as one of its foundational premises that God does not exist and nothing was created. Only material things exist and have existed forever. Now, ultimately, that's an issue of authority, because if you start working, as we'll see, even through the book of Genesis, those first two chapters, you don't get very far into the chapter and then you realize that God's not just creating something, He's directing something, because He immediately comes and starts giving commands, and He starts giving direction, and then He judges when those commands aren't kept. This chapter, the first two chapters in particular, and this chapter in our confession, the first two chapters of the Bible and this chapter in our confession, are extremely important for a host of different areas of doctrine. It's important for our theology, that we understand who God is and understand Him rightly. It's appropriate and necessary for our anthropology and psychology, that is the doctrine of man and what makes man a man. And it's essential to our philosophy. How do we know what true is, and where do we find truth? And all of this can be rooted in and tied to this doctrine of creation. So as we come, there are three paragraphs in this one chapter, chapter 4, and I'm not going to read them right up top. I'll read them as we come to them. But there's three basic points, as you can see in the outline. In paragraph 1, we have the creation of the cosmos. In paragraph 2, we have the creation of man, and I'm going to be unapologetic in using the term man because it's a biblical way of describing humanity. Right, man in this case is humanity, male and female, but it has to do with the following biblical language. So we have the paragraph 2, the creation of man, and then in the 1689, they have paragraph 3. Now, you don't see that in the Westminster because the lines in paragraph 3 are part of paragraph 2. But for some reason, the writers of the confession, 1689 confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, wanted to separate this, to highlight this final reality of man in his initial setting, or man in his blessed condition, as Sam Waldron describes it. So the outline is really simple. It follows the paragraphs, and then the rest of the outline, the points that you have in front of you, pretty much come from or follow along with Pastor Sam Waldron. Now, Pastor Sam Waldron sat in the same anthropology class in the academy that I did, not with me, several years ahead of me, where Pastor Greg Nichols taught anthropology. And so much of his anthropology came from Greg Nichols. He says that in his book. And so the outline, I started writing out my outline, and then I went and read Sam Waldron and said, wow, that looks really familiar. Well, I think we both had embedded in the back of our minds Pastor Greg Nichols' outline of this material. So we're just going to make our way through following the outline, pretty much just following the words of the confession. So follow with me now as I read, again on page 672 of the Trinity Hymnal, or paragraph 1 of chapter 4. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Well, we note that the very outset of this chapter, the first words are a matter of time. But before that, the central part of paragraph one is the verb, the activity to create. And they add another word, to make. And so they use these words that are found in the scriptures, to create, to make, because that's what we find even in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that's the main activity. The timing of that activity is in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. God created not only the cosmos, not only the world and the universe that's in it, but he actually also created time. The same time it began. There was no time before the world began. God doesn't live in the realm of time in his being. He does dwell in time with us, amazingly. But he's beyond time. He's outside of time. And so to speak of time eternal is, in one sense, just a human way of trying to describe something that came before time existed. So we have the timing. God created at the very beginning all these things. But I do want to highlight the fact that there was a time when these things didn't exist. The scriptures clearly teach that. If you turn with me to Psalm 90 and verse 1. Psalm 90 and verse 1. We read in verses 1 and 2, Lord, Moses writing, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, that is what we would call the universe, the cosmos, even from everlasting, before all this time even existed, to everlasting, to the end of all of this time, and as it goes on and on, you are God. But there's implied here that there was a time the mountains didn't exist. They came into being, and the world and the earth were made, or came into being. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Again, just highlighting this fact of the beginning, the timing of all this. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, I'll start the sentence at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us. Before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever founded, before it was ever established, before it was ever set on anything or even existed, God had already chosen. And then the final passage, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 'According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be... Excuse me, that's where... Let me find my verse. Verse 20, I'm sorry. Verse 20. For he was, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. There was a time when these things didn't exist. Right from the outset, our confession runs contrary to this worldly notion that matter has always been, and that matter is eternal. It's not eternal. God is eternal, and God created everything. Now, it's interesting that the confession, the writers of the confession left out a phrase that's found in the Westminster. And that phrase is found in the middle of the paragraph when it says that for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, to create or make of nothing, or the Savoy says, out of nothing. Ex nihilo, which is the creationist's cry. This is how things... And for some reason, they left that out. And so all the books I read said nothing about why they left it out. And so I went to the best source I could find. I sent an email to my fellow elders and to Pastor Chansky and to Frank DeWanna and said, why did they leave this out? And nobody knows. Now, they didn't leave it out. One thing, we know they didn't leave it out because they did not leave it out because they wanted to teach that matter lasted forever or that God was just shuffling things around. That's not what they taught. They believed that God is the only eternal God, the only eternal existing being, and that matter came into existence. But it's likely, as they highlighted some of these things for me, it's likely they left it out. One, because it's not really found in the scriptures. That language out of nothing is not found anywhere in the scriptures. There are things that hint at that, as we've seen in these passages. And even in Hebrews chapter 11, there's another hint. He made made the visible things out of things that were invisible or things that were not visible. He didn't use things that were visible. Let me put it that way. Say it right. So it's not that he used something, right? So they may have just avoided that because the language didn't appear in the scriptures. Or they may have avoided it because it kind of gives the wrong impression when you start taking everything that was created in those 6 days. Because there was some things which God created out of stuff. The most notable one is us, right? He created man out of dust. And so to say he created out of nothing, there's a sense in which, well, he did because he created the dust first and then created us. But it may be that they were trying to avoid that confusion. But I just mentioned that so that you don't go away saying, well, where did that phrase go? Because that's an important phrase. It is an important phrase. And we do believe that God created out of nothing in the sense that he didn't just shuffle matter around. But he created it out of his own good pleasure, as we're going to see in the next point. So then we have, secondly, having seen the activity and the timing, we see the creator. Some speak of author, some speak of, I had actor, and I didn't like any of the words because the one that the Bible uses is creator. So I just use creator, the creator. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create. It pleased him. What a wonderful statement. It pleased him. He wasn't compelled by any need within himself. Oh, I'm really lacking somebody to talk to. Nope. Oh, I'm really lacking somebody to give glory and honor to me. Nope. Oh, I'm really lacking something to do. Nope. Oh, there's this evil thing that's happened out there and I've got to respond to it. Nope. He pleased God out of the good pleasure of his own heart and his will, decided to create. And then we read that all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were involved in creation. And so I'm tempted to ask you, maybe I will, I'll just ask you, can you tell me verses that highlight each person of the Godhead involved in creation? Can you pull it out? I know Pastor Chansky can, because he's taught through the confession before, and he's studied these things as well. Yes, Maria?
Genesis 1:26.
Okay, an excellent verse. This
peek into a Trinitarian conversation here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so here, in terms of the creation of man, we have God speaking to God. And so we have this inter-Trinitarian conversation. We have God creating man. Right? And in the very first verse, right, we have the generic statement that God was involved here, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Any others? John?
John 1:3.
Okay, John 1:3. Let's look there. That's an excellent verse as well. John chapter 1 and verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That is the Word. And we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a marvelous statement this is. It's not just a statement about Jesus being involved in creation. But there is nothing that exists except Jesus created it. And if there is anything that existed that Jesus didn't create, then that means there's something as eternal and as great as Jesus Himself. But nothing exists that Jesus didn't create. It all came into being through His activity. Excellent. Any other verses? I saw some other hands. Sarah, and then... Colossians 1:15-18. Very good. You're following through my notes well. Did I have that in your notes? Is that how you're all getting these? No, you're just well taught. Colossians 1. Beginning at verse 15, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, He has that place of the firstborn. Not that He was born in creation, but He has that highest place of reigning and ruling and inheriting. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Right, again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is dominant in the creation, and we're going to look at this verse again in a little bit. Anything else? Oh, Mr. Barker.
Got mine.
Okay, Danny.
Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2.
Okay, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Excellent, all right? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world. Now, in that statement, we actually see God the Father and God the Son involved in creation, don't we? God the Father overseeing this, but His agent in this is the Son, the one through whom He has spoken in these last days. He's the agent of creation. Anyone else? Jerry?
Genesis 1:2.
Genesis 1:2. Excellent. Thank you very much. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the surface of the water. So here we have the Spirit of God involved in creation there at the very beginning. All right, saw some other hands. Anybody else have any other verses they want to just throw out here? Kim?
1 Corinthians 8:6.
Okay, excellent, excellent. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Let's start at verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and I like the New American Standard's little g and little l there, Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so here again, the Father and the Son involved in the creation, the making of all things. And so we have the Spirit, we have the Son, we have God the Father, all involved in the act of creation. It was a Trinitarian activity. That brings us then to the purpose. Why did he do it? For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Now from chapter 2 of the Confession and paragraph 2, we understand that God's glory is the outshining of all of his attributes. It's his being in the sense of revealing of himself. So God's glory is primary. And all else is revelatory. Now, when we think of the creation and displaying the glory of God, which is what he says, it's a manifestation of the glory of God. Of course, one of the first verses that comes to mind for most of us is Psalm 19 and verse 1. Right? The heavens are telling the glory of God. Not just they were created by him for his glory, but they actually are telling it. And it's showing it to all the earth. And everybody is made aware of it. Particularly the expanse, the heavens and the sun as it travels through the sky. Psalm 148, verse 13, we read, "Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the heavens." And so though his glory is revealed in the heavens, it isn't contained in the heavens. It doesn't add to his glory. The creation didn't add anything to God. He is perfectly glorious, and he wanted to reveal himself through his creation, and so he made creation, and he made it to reveal himself, and he actually goes about revealing himself through his creation. Now, can anybody think of the primary passage that the confession is thinking of? And if you have your confession, it probably has the references there, but I don't know if the references are in the Trinity hymnal version. But can anybody think of the primary passage that speaks of God's glory being revealed through creation to mankind? Ken?
Romans chapter 1.
Yes, everybody please turn with me to Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Now let me say, another introductory comment that I meant to make was that much could be said about creation. As a matter of fact, we've had Frank Dewana stand up here and address some of the evidences and the reasonings that men use to try to disprove creation, and he's sought to address some of those things and done an excellent job in that. Much could be said about that. The confession doesn't address all of it, but addresses some foundational things. And so I'm just sticking to the foundational things that pretty much are here in the confession. I'm not going to run to every nook and cranny that I could with regard to creation. But this particular passage is really an incredibly important passage with regard to creation and with regard to mankind. Beginning at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them." It is clear. How do we know that it's clear? How did it come to be evident within them or to them? For God made it evident to them. You see, God is actively involved in this revelatory reality of creation revealing him. And all men know God because creation reveals that to them, and it reveals it clearly. Notice verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power," and here's an amazing one, "and divine nature." In other words, you can know that there is a God, a God-like being that exists from all time and is different than the rest of the world. Why? Just it's revealed in creation. "His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." No one has an excuse. "I've never read the Bible." No one has an excuse to say, "Well, God doesn't exist, and you can't hold me accountable because I've never had a Bible." No, God says it's evident, clear, through creation to everyone. Psalm 19, it goes, it says, the whole earth, the sun is speaking to every single person. God is glorious. God made me. And that's what we see here, Paul says. Every single individual. And then it says, he goes on in verse 21. So they're without excuse. But he says, for even though they knew God, now we're going to find out exactly what they were suppressing, that is the knowledge of God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here was the process by which they did that and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They suppressed what they knew about God. And they labored hard to say, I'm not going to believe that. There is no God. There is no God. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So everyone knows, because God has revealed it through creation, these aspects of his character. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 12, it says, he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. This is the God with whom men have to do. His power, his wisdom, his goodness. In Psalm 104, verse 24, we read, O Yahweh, how many are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Psalm 33, verses 5 and 6, he loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. So you can't help but look around and see not only these aspects, his power, his wisdom, but also his goodness. His goodness is displayed day after day. It's a testimony to the unconverted. Acts chapter 14. It's a testimony to the unconverted that God is there and God is providing for them and giving them good things every single day. And this is what we see in creation. This is the purpose for creation according to our confession and according to the scriptures. So then what was the extent of that work of creation? Confession says, according to the scriptures again, summarizing the scriptures, the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. The summary statement, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. All things. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I'm starting to cover just about everything. Or Acts 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Or I said Acts 17 earlier, it's actually Acts 14 is what I meant to say. Acts 14, verses 15 and 16. Men, Paul says, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. But it was that passage that Sarah pointed out earlier in Colossians chapter 1. If you have your finger there, that really highlights and is the verse which stands behind the wording we find in our confession. For in Colossians chapter 1, it takes in not just the things we can see, but even the invisible things. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. What do I mean by that? In the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, now those may be earthly powers, or those may very likely be a description of angelic powers. All things have been created by him and for him. All things. Nothing is left out. And then the duration, we've looked at the activity to create or make, the timing in the beginning, the creator. the triune God, the purpose for the manifestation of his glory and some of these particular attributes, the extent, the world, and all things therein. And so many applications running through my mind, I'm going to resist diverting myself and just go on to the duration in the space of 6 days. And I think the best statement that I could make about that is some people have problems with God creating in 6 days. I like what the Answers in Genesis said. You know, I think it was Ken Ham who said, I don't have a problem that he couldn't do it in 6 days, or that 6 days was too short. But I have a, why did he take so long? Why did he take so long? Well, we know why he took so long, right? Because he's God the Father, and his activity was to be an example to his son, whom he created, Adam, where he was to work 6 days and rest one. And that's why he took 6 days. When we come back to this issue of time, and I'll just throw this out there. You know, if you think about time, every way we gauge time has something in the created order. Right? Years around the sun. Days around the axis. Right? Seasons, different places around the sun. Months, we've got this lunar calendar that goes on. Right? How about weeks? How about 7 days? There ain't nothing, if I can be really, really earthy. There isn't anything in creation that matches up to 7 days. There's nothing natural behind it. It is all revelatory, God creating 6 days and resting one as an example to his people. Now, I believe that these are literal 24-hour days. When you read the confession, I think they're making it very plain in the space of 6 days. If they wanted to leave room for ages, they would have said in 6 days and some ages, or possibly ages, or long periods of time. I'm not going to go into all the day-age theory. Pat, you can go back and listen to the Sunday school classes that Frank DeWanna did on that. But a basic reading of Genesis 1 and 2, if you just picked up Genesis 1 and 2 and read them without any naturalistic scientist whispering in your ears, how would you read these words? It was the evening and the morning, the first day. The evening and the morning, the second day. You'd say, well, okay, yeah, it was evening, and then the next day started with, you would say, it's a 24-hour day. That's just the natural reading of the scriptures. And Moses, who wrote this to people who knew what a day was and knew that at sunset they started their Jewish days and ended it at the next sunset, and that's how they would have tracked the time, and so that's how they would have been thinking, because he's writing to people at Mount Sinai. And if you turn to Exodus chapter 20, if you turn to Exodus chapter 20, where he gives us the fourth commandment, remember that he uses Genesis chapter 2, as God does, as the structure for his week. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. You shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh age you can rest. And I don't think anybody heard those words from Mount Sinai and thought, oh, he's talking about long periods of time. It is natural, it is evident, just on the surface of it, to say these are 6 days, 24-hour days. The seventh day is the Sabbath. He's paralleling it with what took place in creation. In it, you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male or female servant, your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. 6 days. Why did he take so long? As an example. And then the quality of those, the creation. You know, I create things all the time. Messes, mostly. You know, I try to fix things, I try to do things, I try to make things, and I'm sure that my dad had one of those drawers, and my mom had one of those drawers with all my creations in them, until I was looking away. because after I made it, I said, what was that supposed to be? Another ashtray? But when God makes something, it is very good. I think it's 10 times he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. But then at the end, it's very good. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. And God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Paul picks up on this in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. This is, our God is good, brethren. This is something we need to grasp. We should not become so spiritual, if I can use that term, where we think that all these gifts that God's given us are unimportant. No, they're expressions of his kindness and his goodness. And we need to thank him for those things rather than, and use those things for his glory, rather than just to dismiss them and say, no, I'm going to be super spiritual. And no, thankful for these good things. It's full of his goodness. His tender mercies are over all his works. And we need to see him in those things. And so when he says it's very good, which it's not very good now, right? It's still good, but it's not very good. When he created it, it was very good. Functionally, everything in its place. Everything functioning the way it was supposed to. Aesthetically, it was beautiful. You know, Moses' words or Adam's words, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Wow. Wow, this is incredible what God has done. And it's beautiful. It's aesthetically perfect. And it's morally perfect. There's no sin in it. There's nothing twisting it. There's nothing warping it. Now, it's not all that it could be yet, right? Because he's supposed to tend and keep the garden. He's supposed to make it flourish. So in some sense, it might be called immature, but it's not bad. It's good, and it was very good. And so that brings me to my final point here under this particular point, and that is the foundational distinction, the creator-creature distinction. Brethren, we must never forget this reality that everything, including us, are creatures. And there is one creator, and over all things, he is always the creator. And in everything, he acts like that creator. And so he governs all things. This thought should govern all of our perspectives. That the God who made the world and all things, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why is there one nation over there and one nation over there? Because God, who created everything, sorts it all out. That we should seek God, if perhaps we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are all are his offspring. That's all from Acts 17, 24 to 28, if you're taking notes. But this God is the creator, and we must always recognize we're the creatures. We're not the creator. And when we seek to elevate ourselves to the point of creator, we have problems. And when we forget that we have a creator, there are problems. Remember what the writer of Ecclesiastes said at the end of his book to the youth. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. He could have said many things, but he said creator. He made you. And because he made you, he owns you. And because he owns you, you owe him obedience and respect. Every one of us are made to worship him. But brethren, this is meant to bring us comfort. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51, and I'm just going to turn to a couple of passages. There's just too many. This is essential truth to help us live in this world comfortably. Isaiah 51 and verse 13. That you have forgotten Yahweh your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy, And where is the fury of the oppressor? He's saying, why are you so fearful of these people who are oppressing you when I, the maker of everything, who spread out everything, who founded everything, am your maker? And I'm your Yahweh. I'm your covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. What have you got to fear? We see something similar in Psalm 121 in verse 2. My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. And there's many other verses that I could pick, but I'm going to skip them, or I'm never going to get through even paragraph 1. On to paragraph 2. All right, so there you have creation in general. Right, in all those various aspects. Now we come to paragraph 2, the creation of man. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto the life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. And so the creation of man, we see that the main idea here is God created man. The timing, again, we start with a statement of timing. After God had made all other creatures, he created man. And I think what the part of what comes out in that is that he's setting a distinction between us and the creatures. All these other creatures were made, but wait a minute, there's one better than that, one more important than them, and I've yet to come to him. And so man is differentiated from the animals. This whole world was created in specifically for a place for man to live. It wasn't just a zoo. Yes, it was made for God to display his glory, but it was made as a place for man to live. Isaiah 45, verse 18, for thus says Yahweh who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Isaiah 45, 18. He created it, formed it to be inhabited by us, by humans. And the second thing we see is the constitution of man. He created man, male and female. So you see how the confession states it. He created man, humans, humanity, and he created them male and female. And that male and female relates to their physical identity, their physical bodies. There is one humanity, but humanity exists in two genders. Just two, only two, always two. We read these words from Genesis 1 in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And notice with me Genesis 5 and verse 2. Genesis 5 and verse 2. I'm not a chauvinist by calling humanity man. I'm a biblicist. Genesis 5 and verse 2. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man, Adam, in the day when they were created. So God has put this structure and he has given man as the name for humanity, not hupersonity. He did it not because he was making one better than the other, but because he was giving one this place of being the head of the race, and Adam was the head of the race. This is reality of the physical bodies, and this reality of male and femaleness is picked up in Mark in the New Testament. Jesus uses this, Mark 10 and verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And then going back to Genesis chapter 2, we read in verse 7 of the creation of the man. Chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then in the same chapter in verse 22, we have the creation of woman. Having put the man to sleep, taking a rib, the Lord Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to man. The man said. So this binary reality that people are denying or trying to deny is insane, for one, because it goes against nature, and secondly, because it goes against God's word and how God created the human race. So there's the physical part of man, and you see that in the dust of the ground, you see that in the rib, the physicality that leads to a physical body, but then also they are spirits, they have a spiritual aspect, they are spirits or souls. Those two words are basically synonymous. The same part of man, the invisible part of man, the confession says, with reasonable and immortal souls. I love that picture in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 where he took the dust and he formed the body and then he breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul, body and spirit. Now this reality of body and spirit is highlighted in the scriptures mostly with regard to death. And when we speak of death, the Bible speaks of death. It speaks of this reality of the body and the spirit. And so Ecclesiastes talks about the spirit, the body returning to the dust and the spirit of man returning to God who gave it. James speaks of death as being the separation of the body and the spirit. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Jesus speaks of the body and the spirit when he talks about judgment day. He says, "Do not fear man who can kill only the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." Jesus had both a body and a spirit, a human body and a human spirit, because on the cross he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and then his body was placed in the grave. And the resurrection is going to undo all that. Now I'm just anticipating what's all going to come in chapter 31, right? But I'm not going to teach chapter 31 today. But the resurrection is going to put it all back together. The intermediate state is an unclothed state. It's an uncomfortable state in a sense. We groan in that state until we get our bodies, perfect bodies with sinless spirits. More to come. Stay tuned. Then thirdly, the privilege that was given to them, the privilege rendering them fit unto life to God for which they were created. It's obvious, isn't it, that God is doing something special with mankind. Right? He didn't do this with the animals. He didn't do this with the plants. But with man, he speaks to man. Genesis 1:28. It says, he commanded and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." He spoke to them. He gave them those directions about having dominion over the animals. He gives them a special place to live. He builds a garden, as it were. He plants a garden. And he says, "This is where man is going to dwell." He doesn't do that for the animals, but he does it for man. And then Genesis 3 and verse 8, we read that God came to them in the cool of the day. And the implication of that is that God walked with man on a regular basis. And so he communes with man. Because you see, there was nothing offensive about man to God after he created him. There was nothing in him that was impure, nothing in him that was offensive to God and God's standard. And so he was pleased with mankind. It was very good. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made..." And I just realized this when I was going over this verse this morning, how badly the New American Standard translated that verse. It said, "God made men upright." It's not what the Hebrew says. Ha Adam, the man. God made man upright. And even if he wants to talk about humanity in its seed form, it's not men, it's man. He says he made him upright. Everything, he was straight. He was in line with all that God wanted. And so God could commune with him, and the man could commune with God. Why? Because of his identity. The next part of the paragraph, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, truth, and holiness. Oh, yeah, this is
Sunday school classes upon Sunday school classes just to talk about the image of God in man. God, man, God's image. An image is a visible representation, a replica. And so the image-bearing capacity of man is predominantly found within the spirit in which we reflect the character of God in our spirit, righteousness, holiness, and truth. But it has to have a body to have a visible representation to the created order. And so it's through this body, our spirit indwellingness, that we reflect and display the character of God to the world around us. We are the image of God. We are His likeness. We are His representation. Now, we're a marred representation. We're a twisted representation. We're a fractured representation. One man pictured it as a mirror that has been shattered. Another pictured it as a completely contorted image, almost a Picasso-like image of a human being that you can almost see that there's something there in reality, but it's just so twisted and so difficult to actually understand. It's not how God made man. But that's what became of man. God made man upright. Now, the reason they chose these words in the confession of righteousness, righteousness, holiness, I've got the New American Standard ringing in my ears here. So of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness is because of Colossians 3 and verse 10 and Ephesians 4 and verse 24. So if you want to write those down, if you're taking notes, Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24. In redemption, God is remaking man after the image of God. And so we read Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self. In salvation, there is this new self that is put on, that is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, writes in a parallel way, but put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, or in true righteousness and holiness. So the body is essential. As Sam Waldron wrote, the body is involved because visibility is involved. Dominion is emphasized, personal intelligence, moral nature is essential. But all that enables man to represent God on earth is related to the image. And this is extremely important, brethren, we grasp this, it's in our confession, because of the fact that this is what gives all men dignity. They are image bearers of God. Regardless of their functionality, regardless of their economic status, regardless of their nationality, ethnicity, anything, if they are image bearers of God, which is only true of man, not angels, not beasts, not plants, only humans. This is what gives all humans dignity. This is also foundational to all human duty. Every duty needs to be done as desire to reflect the glory and character of God. And then finally, it underscores the wickedness of all human defection. Dignity, duty, and defection. How wicked is it for us to sin against God? It's to misrepresent our Maker. It's to misrepresent the one who gives us life and breath and all things. It is to misrepresent the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And that's why Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, the rest of the paragraph ends up with the morality and everything about the natural law, what God wrote upon their hearts, the law of God found in the Ten Commandments, or summarized in the Ten Commandments, was written on their hearts. Its work is still there in all of us by virtue of conscience, Romans 2, 14 to 15. They were different than us, though, as the confession highlights. They had the ability to obey. Apart from Christ, apart from grace, apart from the Spirit, we don't. But they were also mutable, as the paragraph ends, with the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Yes, they could change,
and they did change, and God ordained that they should change, and God purposed that they should change, that he might show forth the glory of his grace through the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. More about that when we come to the next chapter on the fall. But finally, the initial setting of man. Besides the law written on their hearts, they had a peculiar test. They received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Ethics was right there at the beginning, a part of all that was taking place. They were going to learn right from wrong. They chose to learn it in a different way than God had ordained in his precepts. But then if they kept the law, and while they kept that law, they had a blessed condition. While they kept it, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. What a blessed state that would be. But it's only just a small taste of what it will be like when there is no longer any possibility of change in the eternal state. Well, there you have an overview of the creation as is taught in our confession from the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, be merciful to help us to never forget that you are the creator, you are the maker of heaven and earth. And we would not usurp your place, and that we would not in any way lose the benefit of trusting in you as our redeemer, who is also our maker. So Lord, help us to understand this and to stand firm in this, regardless of how much pressure we receive from the world to turn away from this truth. And we ask, O God, that you would work in such a way that you would help us, even in the next hour, as your creatures, to humbly bow before you, our God, our Maker, and offer up to you praise that is worthy of you for your greatness. Give us your Spirit that we might be able to offer up to you praise in our singing and in our prayers. And help us, O God, to offer up to you worship as we sit and hear the word that you bring to us through your servant. So hear us as we cry to you and receive our thanks and give us your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.